We've been going through this series called Who is Jesus? And in 2021 in North America, we may not be aware of some of the preconceptions or ideas that we bring into the conversation about Jesus, that we bring into our thinking and believing about Jesus. And so we turn to Scripture. We turn to the church history to get a proper perspective of who Jesus is. And so last week, Pastor Matt talked about Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as Messiah. And if you missed that, that's going to be on our YouTube channel. You can check that out after. It was a beautiful message. And this morning, I am taking this conversation in a bit of a different direction. I'm going to be talking about signs and wonders. I'm going to be talking about signs and wonders. There was a man named Thomas Jefferson, who of course became famous for his star role in the hit play Hamilton, and also just happened to be the third president of the United States of America. And someone in about the 1880s was going through this private library and discovered this Bible in this library. When he opened this Bible, he recognized that all of these pieces were cut out of it. Wanting to find out who it belonged to, they traced it back in ways that they could, and this Bible belonged to Thomas Jefferson. And at that point, they found out that Thomas Jefferson had, in fact, when he had been towards the end of his life, as he was wrestling with faith and with religion, he had made his own Bible. And his great-granddaughter sold it to the Smithsonian Museum. You can Google it. You can look it online. And this Bible, he called it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And in this Bible contains a compilation of the four Gospels, except distinctly missing from it is every mention of a miracle. The death and resurrection of Jesus was absent from this Bible. All that was in was the core teachings and principles, but none of the supernatural stuff, none of the weird stuff, none of the miraculous. And I think if I intuit the way that we can kind of come into our faith, and especially maybe in this moment, I think maybe some of us might bring this same kind of idea into our faith in 2021. A lot of our faith, as I know, as I examine myself, and I've gone through this process of growth, we typically attach ourselves more to the words of Jesus than the actions of Jesus. And now part of that is natural. We're reading Jesus through the words. We're going to attach ourselves to the words themselves. And so Jesus becomes kind of like a guru, self-help, this is how we organize the world, a sensei, a rabbi, which he was identified as. He is the teacher. He's the teacher. There's a problem with that, though. Jesus didn't call himself a teacher. Jesus called himself something else. He called himself the Messiah. And so we have to, if we're going to honestly interact with Jesus, we have to honestly interact with the supernatural elements of Jesus and who Jesus was. And if we look at faith now and how we typically experience it, and we read Bible verses, we look at sermon clips on YouTube and Instagram, maybe we come to church and we hear a pastor preach, and a lot of our association with Jesus is talking and his words and his ideas and his moral teaching. But how did the ancient community view Jesus? When Jesus was on the earth, when he was walking around, it was impossible to separate Jesus or identify Jesus as anything else other than someone who was a little weird. This was a dude who was laying hands on the sick and they were being healed. He was doing miraculous things. He was walking on water. He was doing all of these supernatural things. And the first century audience would have understood this. And honestly, that is why most of them came to see Jesus, so that they could have their sickness healed, so that their life could be much improved. It wasn't the teaching so much that they were attracted to initially. It was the signs and wonders. And yet our modern faith is almost absent from our Christian church experience at times. And we're missing something. In fact, and Jesus talked about this, and this is, we recognize in Matthew, John the Baptist was wrestling with who the Messiah was. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was called to to announce the arrival of the Savior. And he ended up baptizing Jesus. Then he was thrown in prison by Herod. And he sends his friends and some of his disciples to Jesus. I gotta get the truth of this. Jesus, are you the one? Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to how Jesus validated his role as Messiah. This is how Jesus demonstrated to John the Baptist. This is the proof that Jesus gave that he was who he said he was. When he had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It wasn't by his moral teachings that he validated his role as the Messiah. Now, try not to hear what I'm not saying. His moral teachings are still formational and guiding for a Christian life, but it's interesting that he didn't use those teachings in order to validate his role as the Savior of the world. There is this principle that we are not educated into the kingdom of God. We are transformed into the kingdom of God. We aren't educated into God's family. Our hearts are transformed and they're loved into his family. This is how Paul the Apostle validated his ministry. We read it in 1 Corinthians 2. "My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." But if our relationship, and therefore if our relationship doesn't rely or acknowledge the supernatural, then we get Jesus as teacher. Then we get Jesus as teacher, we just might miss him as our Savior. We might miss him as our Savior. We're not educated in the kingdom of God. We're supernaturally transformed and adopted into the family of God. But what is looking at the supernatural? We're going to look at the life of Jesus and how the supernatural came through him, how we can recognize this morning as we try to live and follow Christ. So we're going to talk about a couple supernatural aspects, and maybe some of us are a little leery about the supernatural. Maybe some of us have been jaded by the misuse of the miraculous and of teaching, and I acknowledge that. There's a whole bunch of weirdness done in the name of Jesus. And yet, this is Jesus. This is who Jesus says he is. And there's an aspect to God that is supernatural. And we have to acknowledge that we can't remove the supernatural out of God. In fact, we can't even remove the supernatural out of the world around us. And the first thing that we're going to interact with is this idea that there is a supernatural kingdom at work here. After Jesus' ministry was confirmed, maybe you know the story in Matthew. Jesus was baptized. A dove came down on him. God said, "You know, well done, my good and faithful servant." And then he was tested in the desert, in the wilderness. Maybe we know that story a little bit more. These were the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he started his public ministry. He said this in Matthew 4, if you're taking notes, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that's a really interesting thing to interact with. Because if we look at the world around us, we don't necessarily need a Bible to tell us that there is something wrong with the world. We don't need scripture. We don't need a 2,000-year-old book to tell us that there are awful things going on in the world around us right now. Violence, corruption, death. They leave a craving for more than this. We see the hurting, and we feel it in our heart, and we feel it in our spirit. God, there must be more. This isn't the way that it should be. And it is actually the miracles of Jesus that validate that feeling in our inner being. Jürgen Moltmann, who was a German theologian in the early 1900s, he said this: Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. We live in a world, the Christian understanding is that we live in a world broken by sin. And a healthy way to look at scripture and to look at the world around us is, as we look into our Bibles as a big picture, we see it as a story of God establishing his kingdom on the earth. And we see kind of two tent poles at the beginning and ending of scripture that help inform us of this supernatural kingdom. We read in Genesis 2, I'm going to pull it up in my Bible, Genesis 2, verse 8. Adam and Eve are in Eden, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then later on we see God's warning to man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We get this picture, and we don't know exactly what this looks like. We have to admit some kind of humility in this. But there is this aspect that there was some, in the beginning, there was a supernatural existence of between mankind and God. That the presence of God, the tree of life, was supernaturally sustaining Adam and Eve. And this was a place that, before sin, definitely in terms of mankind, there was no death. There was no death. And we have this perfect utopian idea of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. God among his people. And then we have this whole book of the Bible about humans kind of mess that up. And then we get to the end and we have Revelation. And Revelation 21, and this is going to be on the screen, we read this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm going to add verse 5 onto this. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so we have this vision of the kingdom of God, and in the simplest terms, it is God united fully with his people. And there is no pain, and there's no violence, and there's no all those things that we understand are a victim to, everything that cries in our heart, God, why is it this way? It won't be there anymore. It won't be there. And yet, humanity, because of the fall, because of sin, there is a rejection of the kingdom of God. And humanity, collectively, we choose the kingdoms of this world. We serve ourselves, and we're separated from God. What does this have to do with the miracles of Jesus? I don't know if you remember in the Old Testament, there was a dude named Moses. Moses is kind of understood as like, he's like the Old Testament version of Jesus. He's a type of Jesus. He saved the Israelites out of Israel, and in order to do it, he facilitated like a heavyweight knockout match. There was a big heavyweight match last night. That's why I'm thinking of this. He set up this match. God said, it's like, I'm setting myself against Pharaoh. The kingdom of God is going to set himself against the kingdoms of this world and the lesser powers and the lesser gods. And then there are all these miraculous things that happen as God provides for his people and God shows his authority over the kingdoms and he pushes back the forces of darkness faced in Pharaoh, and the Israelites are saved. God is showing his people his commitment to the renewal of the world and the restoration of the kingdom of God. God's heart is to renew the earth. God's heart is to reestablish his people and his kingdom. And when we look at the miracles of Jesus, when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus goes out and he begins facilitating all these miracles. He's laying hands on the sick. He's raising the dead. He's doing all of these things. What are they precursors of? They are reminding us of God's commitment to renew the world and to reestablish his kingdom. There's going to be a day when death is no more. There is going to be a day when pain is no more. And the miracles of Jesus are demonstrations of God's kingdom here on the earth. Jesus said, how do you know that I'm the one? The blind see, the lame walk, the dead live. The corruptions of the kingdoms of this world are being reversed. God is setting himself against the forces of darkness. And he's doing it today. Know that part of being a follower of Jesus is that God is fighting against this present darkness on your behalf. God is pushing for life for you, for your family, for your loved ones, for this earth. He is longing to break in and be reunited with his people. Jesus said it this way when he taught us how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is how we understand the supernatural kingdom of God. It's how we understand the supernatural kingdom of God. And while Jesus pointed to his miracles as a form of validation, we also kind of have to live in this weird tension. I don't know if you've read the Gospels before, but a thorough reading of the Gospels would show that while obviously on one hand, he kind of saw them as like, yeah, this is kind of proof that I am who I say I am. The things are going on that can't be explained, and yet, when he's in the midst of performing these miracles, often his attitude was, shh, don't tell anyone. He goes through the Gospels, don't tell anyone. It almost seems like he was a bit dismissive. It's interesting that for a person who could walk on water, that he only chose to do so once. Could you imagine that kind of restraint? I'd be like Elsa in Frozen 2. It's just like over and over. Yes, my kids would love that reference. But a common disclaimer of Jesus was to don't tell anyone. What is Jesus trying to establish as this principle here? It seems clear that the best way to understand miracles are as signs. The best way to understand miracles are as signs. Jesus understood that miracles weren't the point. Miracles weren't the point. Rather, the supernatural was pointing to an even deeper revelation, a more powerful reality, that Jesus is our supernatural Savior, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man, and he walked on the earth in order to let us know him and then to save us from our sin. C.S. Lewis said this, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. God became man. And Christian doctrine and church history understands and teaches that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the most significant miracle. Every other miracle points to the cross. Every other miracle points to the truth of who Jesus is." And so let's do a case study of this. Quickly, hopefully. How did Jesus understand his own interactions with the supernatural? How did he communicate himself? Let's go to his first miracle quickly. His first miracle was he was at a wedding party. He ends up turning water into wine. And this is how the authors understood Jesus' intentions and what this was accomplishing. We read in John 2, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, manifested..." Oh, Jesus did a Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. It was to point to belief in the truth of Jesus. Let's go to John 9. There was a man that was born blind, and the Pharisee said, "What was this man's sin or his father's sin that he was born blind?" Jesus simply responded, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In verse 39, when they're going and interacting, like the Pharisees are trying to go, what's going on? The man says, I don't know who this guy is, but I know this. I was blind and now I see. Jesus follows up with him and he says something really cool in verse 39. It won't be on the screen. Listen to this. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." Jesus is trying to open up our spiritual eyes to a deeper reality in the truth of Jesus. Luke 5, Jesus is teaching in this house, and a paralyzed man enters the scene. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Who do you think you are that you can forgive sins?" There's a whole big chunk of text in here. I'm going to synthesize the important. I'm going to point us to, especially if you're note-taking, chapter 5, verse 24. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. To show that that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, he's using miracles to point to a deeper reality, to point to God's act of forgiveness on the cross. One more example, to hammer this home in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, one of his close friends, Lazarus, had taken ill. And his sisters reached out to him, and they're like, "You know, our son, our brother is ill. The brother, the one whom you love, is ill. Come see him. Come heal him." Jesus takes his sweet time. Says this. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And in verse 25, we read this. Here we go. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." After he had raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus would die again. Like all of us, the miracles of Jesus seem to do in a short, quick burst of time what God is hoping to do at the fulfillment of all things. Lazarus would experience a final death, but he raises him from the dead. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is pointing to this deep reality. There is a corruption in this world, and it needs a savior so we can be rescued. Philip Yancey said it like this. He wrote this awesome book, The Jesus I Never Knew. First year Bible college students, like borderline, have to read it. I'd encourage every Christian to at least interact with its table of contents and see if they're interested. Philip Yancey said this: "Jesus knew that spiritual disease has a more devastating impact, like sin, brokenness, separation, than any mere physical ailment." He said this, I find this interesting. "He had not come primarily to heal the world's cells, but to heal its souls." Jesus came for a deeper saving work. His act on the cross, a reuniting between us and him, there's something deeper going on. Romans 8 says this. Romans 8, verse 11. "The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." These miracles, we have to interact with these miracles as signs pointing to Jesus and who wants to do a deeper saving work in our lives. A deeper work in our lives. Jesus is not only how we understand the supernatural, Jesus is how we experience the supernatural. We become enfolded into a new community. The cross brings reunion to the presence of God. The vision that he had in the garden, what we anticipate at the end of all things, this beautiful reunion with God. There's this picture that when Jesus died on the cross, this veil was torn in the tabernacle. And what Jesus is, God is making this huge statement. It was like, I'm open for business. I want to be close to you again. And Jesus made that possible through his supernatural death and resurrection. It's what every other miracle points to. So when we look at the miraculous of Jesus, we see these signs and these wonders. These signs are pointing to something. They're pointing to the salvation of mankind through Christ. Our last thing we're going to interact with today. So because of Jesus, the supernatural man, we then become his followers. People who believe in Jesus become part of something called the church, something called the body of Christ. Paul calls it that several times. We become part of the body. And we actually, this is something that is I could get into this on a lot of levels. Did you know that Christians are a supernatural people? Did you know that being part of the family of God makes you a supernatural being? God's Spirit in you transforms us and sanctifies us, and we become a new creation. We become supernatural. Jesus, as he was establishing his church and as he was giving his church direction, he says in a couple of places that the function of the church, now this isn't a complete listing, but this is a good frame of mind to go into. Luke 24, we read this, the end of Luke. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is the head knowledge. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We read this last week. Imagine being in on that conversation to know all of the knowledge and know all of the head teaching and know everything about Jesus, this educational awareness of God. And then Jesus equips them. He says this, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You are my witnesses, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8 is a classic Pentecostal text. Jesus says a similar thing. Before he ascends up into heaven, we read this in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It seems clear that the intentions of Jesus for the church and establishing it as a body and determining its function is both that we become partners of the gospel, we spread the good news, we educate people of the reality of this world, and also we become participants in the renewal of God's kingdom through the Holy Spirit. We become participants in the renewal of this world. It is more than wisdom, it is more than eloquence, it is more than logic, it is that. But it is more than that. It is a demonstration of the power of God to save. Note that we aren't the church because we mentally and intellectually consent to like a uniform morality and a uniform code. We don't even do that very well if we're honest with ourselves. There are lots of good teachers. There are lots of good ways to become a good person and to learn about stuff. We aren't educated into the family, remember. We're supernaturally transformed into God's family. And then we are supernaturally equipped to participate in God's kingdom. To participate in God's kingdom. The early disciples recognized this. Pentecost comes, and if you've read this story, the Holy Spirit manifests amongst the followers of Jesus, and there are tongues of fire on their head and a rushing wind to signal to the disciples, to signal to the people there that this is God working. And then they start speaking in tongues. They start glorifying God in different languages, and it's this outburst of supernatural activity. The disciples of Jesus connected this event in Acts 2, the Pentecost. He connected Jesus' signs and wonders. Look at this. Here we go. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He's connecting the work of God and the signs and wonders of God through the people of Israel, through the person of Jesus. He then says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, later on in chapter 2, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The promised age of prophecy, the promised age of the Spirit has come. All believers get access to the Holy Spirit and get to participate in the kingdom of God. And we see Jesus equipping his disciples. In Luke 9, we see Jesus laying his hands on the disciples. He says, hey, go, proclaim the gospel to those around you. I'm going to give you the Coles notes here. He called to the 12 disciples and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he equipped them with power and a proclamation. There are two aspects to this. We have to recognize that. In Luke 10, Jesus appoints 72 others. And he says it like this. I'll get my verse, I promise. There we go. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, about every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then in verse 9, we read this, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Jesus equipped the 12, Jesus equipped 72, and now we see this church reality, the ascended Jesus. We all become this body. We all become resting places for supernatural, spiritual activity. We look at the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, and we read that we've all become empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are different gifts, but they all come from the same God as he wills. And we are to earnestly desire these gifts. Chapter 12, verse 31. When was the last time we were in a church service manifesting stuff? God, give me spiritual gifts. Give me power. Jesus came with the gospel, but then he also came in power. And we are empowered, and it builds up the church. I'm going to invite the band up. I don't want to make a turkey burner message, but I want to create some space for application. How can the church then, we recognize that when we look at Jesus, to look at Jesus is to recognize the supernatural. To look at Jesus is to reconcile that this whole faith thing is about more than just good ideas. It is about the Holy Spirit coming in power. It is about the Holy Spirit renewing creation. It's about God's mission to fight back the forces of darkness. He does that on the cross, and then he opens up this invitation to you and to me. He says, go and be my disciples. Go and be my disciples. Go in power. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. How can we participate in the supernatural? How do we participate in the supernatural people? This can go in a whole bunch of different places. I want to create some mind frames for us to get into the supernatural. Katie, my wife, actually gave me the first one. I wasn't even going to mention it, but I think it's become the most important one. that in order for the church to participate in the supernatural, in order to recognize the supernatural aspect of our faith, we have to ask ourselves, are we available? Are we available? Is our experience of faith simply a head knowledge or a head experience? Or do we make room for God to interact with us supernaturally? Do we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts? Do we earnestly desire the demonstrations of power to give glory to God's kingdom? Are we a supernatural people? And do we live like it? Do we live like we're a supernatural community? Are we just in kind of like, you know, the same virtues and values club? Jesus has so much more. He has so much more. Are we available? We can participate in the supernatural with our availability. We can participate in the supernatural with humility. We don't get to conjure God like the pagan worshipers did with rituals or sacrifices. We ask God for his will, and we know that his will is for the restoration of the kingdom. And so we invite your will be done, not mine. So we act with humility. We also participate in the supernatural with mystery. This is attention. We don't know. I don't know. Why do we don't see an abundance of miracles, supernatural healings in North America in this space and in this time? They're there. We just don't see them very often. And we have to recognize that in order to participate in the supernatural, we have to recognize that we aren't God. We invite God in, but we don't get to know how or why, but we ask, use me, Lord. Use me, Lord. Help me to fight back against the powers of this world. Let me be your disciple. Let me be your vessel. And with that, we go with anticipation. We can participate in the supernatural with anticipation. Eagerly desire God's kingdom to break in. And then finally, with perspective, I'm going to invite you to stand. Please and thank you. Who is Jesus? Jesus is how we understand the supernatural kingdom of God and the supernatural reality of the world around us. Jesus is how we experience the supernatural. Jesus is how we become reunited with God the Father and sustained supernaturally and transformed. And then Jesus is how we participate in the supernatural work of the kingdom. We become brothers and sisters in God's family. We become a body equipped for the work of the Lord. And I want to create a space of prayer. So if we can close our eyes. There's music that's going to play. We're going to create a moment here. God, I make myself available to you. I want to create a moment where we say this. I don't want to say it for you. I want to create a space for you to anchor yourselves in prayer and to open this invitation to God to work supernaturally through you, to experience the fullness of life in Christ. So we're going to take a moment. I'm going to encourage you to pray. In a moment, we're going to sing. Actually, you're going to invite, if someone needs prayer, I'm going to be available to pray. Maybe you grab a neighbor. Hey, you pray for me. Let's participate in the supernatural together. Let's try something new. So I'll have a moment of prayer right now. Jesus, we invite you in. Lord God, we're thankful that you're more than just a good teacher. We're thankful that you're more than a rabbi. We're thankful that our faith with you is more than just intellectual. We thank you that our faith is more than just moral guidelines. It is so much more. It is the transformative power to save. It is supernatural life. It is a love without limits and boundaries. It is complete intimacy with our holy God. And so we invite you in, Lord, to be our supernatural Savior. I don't just want to live like you've told me to live. I want to experience resurrection life. God, make me open to be your disciple, to be your witness, not wisdom, not in eloquence. God, I'm not smart enough for that. I fail all the time. But God, you in me, the power of God through me, that is something else. So God, we desire to be used by you. And in a moment of thankfulness for all that we have and in anchoring our thankfulness on the love of Jesus, we can't help but in a proper perspective, but be launched into, because you loved me, because you love me, I'll serve you. Because you love me, I'll be used by you. Because you love me, I'll be sent out. Because you love me, I will be equipped and I'll participate. So God, as we sing, we invite your supernatural presence. In Jesus' name, amen.